Well, in order that his followers might be comforted and corrected at various times, the Lord gives us a meal that we might remember his death. And in order that those who are confused or curious or who wander in and out of Christian claims, who Jesus is, what it means to commit to him, the Lord has given us a meal to proclaim his death until he comes. So this morning, just very simply, I just want us to meditate together as a group here this morning on why Jesus died. Just want to present for us seven simple reasons why Jesus died. They're not the only seven reasons, for nobody can truly exhaust the riches of his grace towards us in Christ. But I've chosen these, there are others, because each one of them includes a statement in the Bible that says, Jesus died or Jesus came so that. Therefore, we have no confusion about why he came. Jesus has come so that. That's what we're going to find in these statements. And each of these, we won't have time to trace them out, each of these actually has, after it says Jesus died so that or came so that, there's actually an ethical implication. I'd encourage you to reflect on what that is later. We won't point all of those out. But taking time to clarify the gospel is vital for our health as a church family and for our eternal health as individuals. It seems like the Lord knew that people, churches, can develop a kind of spiritual amnesia to what the good news is. If you want to explore further what the gospel is, I handed out a book this morning, a little book called, a booklet, really, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. That would be helpful as you unpack that a little more. It strikes me that even churches that don't believe the good news about Jesus, but every time they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're proclaiming the gospel right under their noses. So sharing your testimony, friends, is good, but it's not the gospel. Helping hurting people who need it is good, but it's not the gospel. Being a part of the Malden Farmers Market is good and needed, but it's not part of the gospel. All of those things are important, but none of those is most important. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a meal so we would constantly be recalibrated and refocused on what is most important in our lives. So on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, "Do this in order to remember me." To remember the authentic gospel. So what are we to remember? You have four reasons. We'll take a break and take part of the Lord's Supper, and then three more reasons. So first, we remember that Jesus died to take away sin. We'll look at several passages this morning. I'd encourage you to locate them with me in your copy of the scripture if you have one. If not, just listen. Locate first John. John was a follower of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to his life and death. We'll use 1 John chapters 3 and 4 to provide us with the first two reasons as to why Jesus died. Among other reasons, John is writing to remind us what it means to be a true Christian. Look at 1 John 3, verses 4 and 5. This is what Scripture says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John reminds us first of humanity's great problem. It's not reductionistic. It's actually quite a holistic approach to the human condition. John tells us that humans, their great problem is we are sinners. Then John tells us what sin is. He defines it there in verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Now, there are other ways that the New Testament describes what the notion of sin is, but this is certainly one of the most foundational ways for us. When John says sin is lawlessness, he's not referring to individual isolated acts. He's referring to a deep-seated fundamental orientation that leans away from God. It's a desire to rebel even quietly against God and his law, his existence, his order in our lives. So sin then, according to John, is a posture of defiance, even if it's quiet, towards God's order and loving authority in our lives. So lawlessness is not the result of sin. Lawlessness, sin is a desire to live apart from God's loving rule, a desire to live without regard for God as He's revealed Himself to be. So for many people, they don't exist to God and His laws because they know He doesn't exist. We object to God and His laws because we don't want Him to exist. So in an old book written before any of us, back in 1937, in his book Ends and Means, Aldous Huxley stated defiantly what's true of all of us in a moment of candor. He writes, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the Christian morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Well, there is what John states clearly. Confessed by Aldous Huxley, sin is lawless. We objected to Christ's morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. And this desire that's latent or obvious in all of our hearts to rebel against everything God says comes with consequences. God's law is like the owner's manual of a car. It really is meant to tell you how to live a long and happy life. So neglecting the manufacturer's recommendations for the type of oil your vehicle needs imperils the life of your car. It's not an instance of the manufacturer imposing his view on how your car should run. It's telling you how it is functioned, made to run. Neglecting God's loving recommendations for your life imperils your soul. He's not imposing a view. He's telling you how you're made to function. And that's why John tells us one more thing. If we don't function this way, there are consequences. John tells us what's wrong with us. We're sinners. He tells us what sin is, lawlessness, and then he tells us what Jesus has done about it. So serious is this condition. So drastic and horrific are the consequences. We're told Jesus appeared to take away sin. I think it was Abby Bastoni who prayed something this morning that if any of us think that we're not sinners, let us think of the cross. That's it. Friend, have you come to see that about yourself? That He came because we're sinners, that we are rebellious, that we have guilt that needs to be removed, and the consequences of our rebellion need to be dealt with. So in His death for sins, in the place of those who trust Him, He not only takes away our rebelliousness, He takes away the consequences of our rebelliousness. Yes, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know what that means? John says in the very next verse, or right before, it means you cannot keep sinning in unrepentance. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or has known Him. Because Jesus came to take away sin. Second, at the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus died. Here's a big fancy word needed. Jesus died to be the propitiation for our sins. Turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. One of the major consequences, remember, our rebellion has consequences. One of the major consequences of our lawlessness is the judicial wrath of God. I use the term judicial because sometimes the wrath is associated with someone who loses control, someone who lashes out in blind vengeance, someone who's given over to frustration and they become wrathful. That's not the concept of God's wrath. God's wrath is his settled opposition, his just, good response to our lawlessness. It's part of his moral outrage against our sin. I think for a moment, friend, are you not angered when someone treats you unjustly? I don't mean when someone, you know, slights you or when you think you've been wrong or kind of offends you. I mean when somebody legitimately wrongs you. Aren't you bothered by it? Well, shouldn't God be angry when we sin and when our lawlessness hurts other people? I mean, we call out judges and judicial processes in which those who are truly guilty end up being acquitted. We want a crime to be punished fairly and justly. Well, what kind of God would he be if he actually let the guilty go free? Don't you want God to punish wrongdoers? That's what it means to be under the wrath of God, under his judgment. It is written in his word, he is angry with the wicked every day. Colossians 3, on account of these things, the wrath of, we're under his wrath, there is more wrath to come, more judgment to come. And maybe this is where the struggle is. I mean, we want others to be under the punishment of God, but we want mercy for ourselves. Oh, we love to talk about God is a God of grace, he's a God of love, he's a God of mercy when it's our sin. But we want the full extent of the law when it's somebody else's sin. But God is not like we are. He is no respecter of persons. He never plays favorites. He's too good for that. He's too fair for that. And friends, that means all of us are under the wrath of God. So the Lord's Supper means that God is not neutral against our sin. God is angry. Justly so. We deserve wrath. God will by no means acquit the guilty. And the Lord's Supper is telling you, when the bread comes around and the cup comes around, it's telling you, guilty, guilty, guilty. What then is our hope? 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a verse of hope. The Anglican John Stott writes, it's not our love that's primary. It's God's free, uncaused, spontaneous love that's primary. All of our love is but a reflection to his and a response to his. Thus, at the cross, we see God the judge and also God the lover. How do we know that God loves us? This is something we all wrestle with in our lives. It's not finally that God answers our prayer. It's not finally that God gives us a spouse or a children. In this is love. In this is the objective historical demonstration of his love. How do I know God loves me? In this is love that he sent his Son. And this love, right, aren't the highest forms of love, the deepest, the most beautiful, the way you want to be loved, is a self-sacrificing seeking of another's positive good at personal cost. And this is what we see. God at personal cost sends his Son. And the Father and the Son are working together. They do something for us. God sends his Son. The Son willingly, joyfully comes to be the propitiation. There's the big word. It's a good word. Remember, we're under God's wrath for our guilt. But God's self-sacrificing, his costly love, sends his Son to be the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. That's propitiation. A sacrifice that satisfies God's judicial wrath. That's who Jesus is. We just sang, took the blame, bore the wrath. Or we sing, took the blame reserved for me, bore the wrath reserved for me, and now all I know is grace. No, or as Another hymn writer, no drop remains of all the curse for wretches who deserve the whole. No arrows dipped in wrath to pierce the guilty but returning soul. Jesus died that he might absorb the wrath of God for our sins. And now God is for us. And you know what that means? John writes in the next verse, beloved, if God so loved us like this, we ought to love one another. Why has he died? To take away sin. Why has he died? To be the propitiation for our sin. Third, he died that he might bring us to God. Just flip one book backwards over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, another disciple of Jesus, an eyewitness to his life. One problem with us is that we're bent towards lawlessness, so God sent his son to take away our sin. Another problem was we're under God's judicial wrath, so God sends his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 Peter reminds us of another problem. We're separated from God because of our sin. Think for a moment of the story of the prodigal son. The son has been living, we don't know how long, for years under the household of his father. But like all young teenagers, he goes through a period of time when, you know, he thinks that he either knows more than his dad or he can be happier living out from under the kindness of his dad, all the while blindness to the kind of free ride he's been getting. It reminds me of, one of those scenes from The Last Man Standing. Husband and wife are out on the back porch. The daughter comes. Dad, can I have some money to go to the mall? The dad says, no. The girl with horror says, oh, no, are we poor? When did this happen? And the dad says, no, you're poor. We're rich. This is the prodigal son who thinks that he has no idea what the household has been providing for him. Or one thinks of Mark Twain, who said something like, when I left home at 18 years of age, my dad was the dumbest man I ever knew. When I returned 3 years later, I was surprised at how much he'd learned in just 3 years. That's the prodigal son, too. He's unaware of the kindness that's been shown to him, and he's arrogant and he's wise in his own eyes. So he comes to the dad and he demands that dad give him his inheritance so he can get out and kind of live his own life. And at that moment, a terrible rupture enters the relationship. A deep separation enters the relationship. Not just spatially as he moves far away from dad, but his attitude causes a separation. He's now alienated. Now that's all of us. Our sin leaves us separated from the God who made us or the Father who loves us. We're separated from God. We're far off. We're alone, a long way from home, alienated from him, like Adam and Eve, pushed out of his presence outside of the garden, pushed out of his presence, estranged from God. How will it ever be brought together again? Now let's read 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus suffered as the righteous one. That's part of Peter's point. He's innocent. There's no sin in him, and yet he suffers. Well, then, for whose sins does he suffer? He suffers as the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. That's you and me. That he might bring us back to God. In the story of the prodigal son, Jesus is really after the older brother. The older brother does everything right and complains that this prodigal son is welcomed home so lavishly. He's self-righteous. But in the true story of the gospel, Jesus is the righteous older brother who lays down his life that we might come back home to the Father. Jesus died that we might be brought home to God and call him Father. That leads us to the fourth reason. After this, we'll pause and take the bread and give thanks. Fourth, Jesus died that he might redeem us and adopt us. Would you locate Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4. When Jesus, by his death, brings us to God, he brings us out of something and he brings us into something. What is it we're brought out of and brought into? Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, this is what Scripture says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the story of the Bible, our rebellion against God did not produce freedom, but slavery. I know it's often argued that what societies and individuals need is to throw off the shackles of religious constraint and morality so that they can become truly free. It's kind of on one level a Nietzschean wager, or be the Superman, be the heightened individual, depend on no one. But that's not what actually happens to individuals or societies. All of us are a slave to something. You may not have thought about it like this, but you might be a slave to happiness. You sacrifice time and money and even relationships to be happy. And when the master of happiness changes from this thing to this thing, you follow it. You're a slave to happiness. Some of us are slaves to approval and affirmation. One of the ways that manifests itself, we might get angry because we don't live up to people's expectations. People don't live up to yours, or we're not treated as we think we need to be treated. We're slaves to approval. Whatever it is, friend, you are a slave to something. Your desires at some level master you. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. Slaves, it talks about, to the passionate desires of our flesh. And what we need is to be bought. We need the chains of our slavery to be, we need to be redeemed. Thus, Jesus came to buy us out of our slavery, to break the chains. He died to redeem us, that we might escape the curse of the law. Christ then has set us free. We are free in Christ, set free from our desires, set free from the dominion of sin. But Jesus not only brings us out from slavery to sin and desires, he brings us into something. He's redeemed us that we might receive the adoption as sons. At the heart of adoption in the first century is not primarily present benefits, it's the future rights and privileges that are coming one's way. So, Galatians, we receive the adoption. Paul writes, we eagerly await for the adoption. All of the rights and privileges and access to the family name now become ours, but it's a bit like somebody who sets up a trust fund for someone, and when the age is hit, then all of that becomes yours. For the Christian, the benefits of being God's son, the benefits and privileges only increase with age. And when you put it in the storyline of the Bible, it's striking, because our rebellion, like the prodigal son, our rebellion at Scott means we forfeited privileges. We forfeited our rights. But now in Christ, we come into the household of God. We get the family name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we may not only call God Creator, but Father, and we are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus died that we might be redeemed from our sins and receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, he writes, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you're no longer a slave. He's died that we might receive the full rights and privileges of sonship. Let's take a break and pause here. And I want to ask those helping to serve the table to come forward. We're reminding ourselves that all of these things are true because Christ took our sins in His body. In His body, He took away our sins. In His body, He absorbed God's wrath against our sins. In His body was offered up as the price for our redemption, that we might be adopted. Now, all of those who are baptized Christians may partake. And whenever we approach the Lord's table, we are told that we are to examine ourselves. Sometimes, or often we explain it like washing your hands before you come to dinner. And the logic is like this. In light of His love, leave your sin and remember His love for you. In light of His love, don't hide your sin. Confess it to Him now in these next moments. The Lord's Supper reminds us Jesus died to take away sin. It reminds us He died to be the propitiation for our sins. It reminds us that He died to bring us to God. He's redeemed and adopted us. And now, beloved, three more reasons why Jesus died. Would you locate Romans 5? Romans chapter 5. Jesus died, number 5, that He might show us His love. For many people, you know, to say that God loves is profound as saying water is wet. We kind of expect a God. We kind of view Him to be a kind of doting grandparent, you know, or an overly kind uncle who's bound to love those who He's related to at some level. Yet already, as we've seen this morning, one of the many striking things about God's love is who the objects of His love actually are. Let's look at Romans 5, starting in verse 6. This is what Scripture says. Listen to how we are described, verse 6. For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now an explanation. Scarcely will one die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the word of the Lord. Now there's the grand wonder of it all. We show our love by loving people who love us. We show love to our friends. We show love those who are near to us, those who we like. We even hold up the love as a mother as the highest form of love. But God's love is more profound and deeper and richer than any of those expressions of love. He shows His love to the weak. He shows His love to the ungodly. He shows His love to sinners. God's love is amazing because of who He loves. He loves people like you and people like me. He loves the person next to you. The Lord's Supper is given that we might remember the quality, the vastness, how deep His love is. He loves the ungodly. He loves sinners. He loves His enemies. So as we take the cup in a few moments, we're to remember He does love me. Number 6, Jesus died that we might know Him and have eternal life. Would you locate John chapter 17, going back now towards the beginning of the Christian New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 17 is one of the most intimate portraits that we have of Christ in the Bible, because in this chapter, Jesus is offering a prayer on the night of His betrayal. John 17 happens moments after He's had this Last Supper with His followers. And John 17, here is God the Son talking with God the Father. And in this intertrinitarian holy conversation, we hear the conspiracy of divine love. John 17, this is what we hear Jesus praying, beginning of verse, middle of verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christianity is not simply an assent to intellectual facts. God is not a blind impersonal force, a theory, an idea. Jesus Christ has come, we hear him praying, that we might know God. Know him as Father, as Jesus has always known God. Jesus came as well that we might know the only true God. There are false gods, false ideas, false conceptions, false saviors, false systems. It is true, there is only one true God, and the way to the one true God is only through the Son. He's come that we might know the only true God. And to know God, Jesus says, is to possess eternal life. That is, eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life then is not simply a duration of life, but a new quality of life. It's full. It's characterized by no death, no sin, the presence of love and truth, of hope and joy, consummating finally in a glorified body, in the new heavens and new earth, in the presence of God Himself. That's eternal life. There would be no eternal life without the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That heaven would not be heaven if God, the Son, are not there. My kids love going to their grandparents' house. Like most kids love going to the grandparents' house. There's a lot of stuff there. But there have been times that my parents have been out of town and I'm supposed to go over to the house to look after something. And I ask my kids, you want to come to Grandma and Grandpa's house? Are they there? No, we don't want to go. Why? Because they won't be there and it wouldn't be the same. Friends, all the physical delights, the beauty of heaven, the new heavens, they would be worthless if God Himself is not at the center. Jesus has come that we might know Him personally, and knowing Him to have eternal life with Him. Finally, this morning, Jesus died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Back to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I think that in our well-intentioned efforts to explain the grace of God and the love of Christ, sometimes we explain it in such a way to give the impression that once we experience gospel grace, God's not all that, He's not overly concerned on whether or not we trust and obey Him and progress in holiness. I don't know what to call this, how exactly to express it, but sometimes we talk of God's grace in such a way that it's strong enough to save us, it's strong enough to be with us in our brokenness, but it's not strong enough to change us, to sanctify us. It often comes wrapped in some grace-sounding expressions that resonate at many levels of gospel truth and biblical reality. You know, take an aspect of the Christian life. We can't live this aspect of the Christian life perfectly. Jesus has done it perfectly for us. That is a wonderful reality. That is absolutely true. We praise the Lord for this comfort that comes ours by virtue of justification, His sinless life and imputation. But that's not where gospel logic stops. We cannot live the Christian life perfectly. Christ has lived perfectly for us. Amen. And now His dying for me, His being raised from the dead for me, is now powerfully at work within me, so that now I can say no to sin and obey Him and live for Him. His dying, therefore, just doesn't save me from sin and take it to a zero-sum game. It also enables me, His death and resurrection now enables me to do what He's commanded me to do, to walk in holiness and truth. Here's how Peter puts it. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Do you hear the logic, beloved? He died not so that we can wallow in our brokenness, but that we might die to our brokenness, be healed from it, and live to righteousness. Here, it is true, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. That being rooted and grounded in love, we might grow in grace, and grow in humility, and grow in obedience, and grow in love. And this is in part why we take and eat and drink at the Lord's Supper. Because the taking, the eating, the drinking are meant to symbolize our faith being fed, our souls being strengthened to arise and follow Christ. He died, yes, to heal us from our brokenness. But he died not so that we can give a half-hearted effort and he goes, now, there, it's okay. No, no, by his wounds we're healed. That we are dead to sin and we now might live for the purpose for which we've been made and redeemed, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is what it means to put on Christ, to walk in holiness and love and obedience. He has left nothing finally up to us. He has died. He's been raised that we might live and walk in the newness of life. Amen.